So beginning at verse 4, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hand and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good returns for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind."
Thanks, Guy.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and do keep that passage open in front of you. Most of us probably aren't aware or knowledgeable about British contemporary artists. You might have heard of Tracy Emin, who's become pretty established. She's got major exhibitions this year in London and Paris and Rome, and recently gave an interview ahead of one of those shows. Here's a quote from her. "Being alone, not having children, not having a partner, you sort of think, what's it all about? What is the future? What's it all about?" It's certainly a question that this book of Ecclesiastes raises. From the start of the book, the teacher, who is the speaker, if you like, in the book, says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And over the last couple of weeks, as we've begun to look at it, we've seen how the teacher examines life from every angle: time, wealth, work, relationships. What is it all about? Many see the book as a pretty bleak assessment of life, even atheistic in outlook. The atheist says there is no God. And if you think about it, if you remove a personal and powerful God, everything does become the result of pure choice and chance, and therefore without meaning. And this ends up, well, it can end up in believing there is nothing. An extreme skepticism about everything. It's what is called nihilism. Richard Dawkins famously said, in life, some people get hurt, some people get lucky. We're all just a collection of atoms, little parts of one meaningless cosmos. But how do you live with that sort of philosophy of life? It doesn't make sense of our feelings, our experiences, or the world around us. But Ecclesiastes is not atheistic, it's not nihilistic. The teacher is convinced of God and meaning known to God. He's convinced there is a personal creator God who makes it possible for us as creatures to grasp life as a gift, giving meaning to reality. Neil helped us a couple of weeks ago to understand this word meaningless, much more in the sense of vapor or smoke. Something that is there and then not there. Something you can't grasp hold of. Like, as he says, chasing after the wind. You can't catch it. We want to make sense of the contradictions, the complexities, the confusion that we so often find in life. And Ecclesiastes is wonderfully honest about these and about the difficulty of making sense of life. What's it all about? And of course, that isn't an abstract question. It's one we will all have wrestled with this week in some form. When something has not turned out the way we want it, we want to control our worlds in some form. But we find time and time again that we can't. We're not in control. And this is where this book is so helpful, because it brings God into the picture. And once you do this, that changes our outlook. It does not mean that the complexities and the confusions and the challenges suddenly disappear. They don't. The teacher describes us as those living under the sun, speaking of our earthly life and experience. If under the sun was all there was to life, we might well despair. But there is a God who is above the sun, who rules over this confusing and at times seemingly chaotic world. And there is wisdom, the wisdom of God, available to us as those living under the sun. This book, Ecclesiastes, is part of what is known as wisdom literature. And we're going to see today about wisdom in relationships, relationships with work, relationships with others, and relationship with God. So, three things to say on these verses. First, our relationship with work. Wisdom says less is more. Wisdom says less is more. When you see a friend succeed for whom everything works out, we can smile and we can congratulate them when they tell us. But secretly, in our hearts, we can envy them. Why didn't things work out that way for me in the way they did for her? We want to be noticed. We want to be the focus of attention, not someone else. We envy what others have. It shows up, it shines a light on what we don't have. Besides them, we feel inferior. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You go around someone's home and they've just put on an extension, a new kitchen, and it looks really great. And you say, oh, fantastic, wonderful kitchen. But you get in the car on the way home and you say to the person sitting beside you, yeah, but I didn't really like the floor tiles they chose. You want to pull them down to make you feel better. Or else you say, when can we get a kitchen like that? Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, I saw that all the labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Think about your world of work, whether in the home or in the office, ambition, success, rewards, bonuses, promotions, all the striving and toiling. What's driving your heart's desire? What's motivating? It may not always be envy, but it's probably there more than we want to acknowledge. And when you do achieve and get those benefits you long for, does it satisfy, or is it yet again slipping through your fingers, a chasing after the wind? The teacher's observations about work extend to the work shy and the workaholic, two extremes he sees as foolish in verses 5 and 6. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. The lazy person is a fool because their laziness, their lack of productivity, their lack of work will ruin them. I know someone who used to work some time ago now, they were made redundant, I suspect because they weren't pulling their weight at work. They looked at various jobs, but half-heartedly. They ran down their savings, they ended up in debt. They didn't really seem to make any effort towards finding employment of any kind to keep the wolf from the door. And then I remember his wife saying to me one day, he's driving our family onto the rocks. He'll ruin us. He'd not been wise, but foolish. At the other extreme to the work shy, the lazy, is the workaholic, frantically busy, always running from one activity to the next. whether after school activities with our children or making sure we fit in our time at the gym into our busy day or the demands of our work that want more and more, longer and longer hours, more pressure, more stress. This speaks to so many of us. We're all busy. We can often feel like the mouse on the wheel running round and round all day long just to stay in the same place. Always hoping that tomorrow will bring relief, that tomorrow will bring an end to the pressure and the stress. Instead of which, tomorrow might bring a promotion or a bigger house or more expensive mortgage or a bigger holiday bill. It's what he calls two handfuls of toil. For what gain? So he says, better one handful with tranquility. Less toil, more tranquility, more peaceful existence, less manic, more restful. Wisdom says less is more. Ha ha, you might be thinking, get a life. It's not possible to escape the rat race, to get off the treadmill. Well, the teacher's point is stop chasing the wind. Stop thinking that the future will be better and easier, that tranquility will come one day. He says, live the life you have now instead of longing for the life you think you will have. None of us knows the number of our days. There is a different way, he's saying, to frantic busyness, not laziness, but one where we find satisfaction and contentment in less, not more, where we realize that wealth and achievement are not the sum of life. More is not more. More only comes at great cost. I remember years ago in Australia, a very eminent surgeon made it to the top of the tree. He'd given lectures all over the world about some particular surgical technique that he'd developed that had helped many, many people. But of course, to do that, he'd spent hours and hours of training and working and traveling. And he shared a conversation that has always stuck in my mind that he had with his 19-year-old daughter. This is what he said, it's good. Now I've achieved success, I can begin to take life easy and slow down. We'll have more time together. I'm so looking forward to it. And his daughter replied, too late. You left a long time ago. I don't know you. You were never there when I needed you. We're not going to start a close relationship now. I wonder how good we are at speaking God's wisdom to one another. Business is so endemic amongst us, and we see the casualties all around us in our children, in our spouses, in our marriages, in our relationships. We consider a move to get into a better school or a promotion at work. That's what we have to do, we say, because if I don't change jobs, I cut down my options. Yes, it'll stretch us financially. Yes, there'll be more time away from home, but that's the way to get on. And we don't stop and ask one another, what does biblical wisdom, what does God say into situations like that, that many of us are facing? Ecclesiastes says, think long and hard, reflect on the wisdom that says less is more. The teacher continues with his observations of work and talk, and he sees something else that concerns our relationships with others. And this is the second thing to say. Wisdom says two is better than one. Two is better than one. Here again, the workaholic, you'll see the man, verse 8, who lived to work, but he was all alone in the world. He had no family and no friendships. Didn't have time for that because there was no end to his work. But his toil had one outcome. He amassed wealth, successful, but so what? He wasn't content with what he'd amassed. He could go to the swankiest restaurant, he could afford it, but he'd be on his mobile phone, checking emails, sending texts. As it says in verse 8, depriving himself of enjoyment. I noticed this in a pub in London recently. Karen and I were having a meal, and there were three separate couples. And they sat down. They didn't particularly say very much to each other. They obviously knew each other. And they looked at the menu, ordered their food, and then got their phones out and began scrolling through their phones. not communicating with one another, not looking at one another, not talking to one another. I thought, well, this is, you know, just catching up, maybe a couple of minutes. And, you know, we were chatting away and that carried on and carried on. The food came. That was sort of really rather an interruption to them looking at their mobile phones. So they just had them beside as they ate and just kept on scrolling down and texting. That's a bit true, close to the bone, isn't it? I saw something in the paper yesterday that was saying banning mobile phones from the meal table at home. Not communicating with one another. Maybe we're so busy with our Instagram account or Facebook or WhatsApp sending texts. No smiles, no expression, except it doesn't look very enjoyable. There's been a lot about loneliness in the press recently, not amongst the elderly, not amongst those living on their own, but amongst people in their 20s, living in a more connected world than ever before, yet a greater sense of alienation and aloneness. The very gadget that connects us, attributed so often to our loneliness. Well, wisdom says two are better than one, gives various reasons. You see them there. Working together, you get a good return. Perhaps not the return the single man got in the previous verse, but there's other benefits of having a helper, a co-worker, a partner, a friend, a spouse. They have a better chance of survival, walking home late at night in parts of Reading. One can be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. And not just two, it could be three or more. Sometimes this is taken as a text for marriage, or a cord of three strands there in verse 12 is not quickly broken, husband, wife, and God. And it's true, but it's not just talking about marriage. The teacher is talking about the good aspects of life in God's creation, relationships. If we want to enjoy the life God has given us under the sun, then you will enjoy and profit more from it with someone else than on your own. Now, for some of us, this will be challenging wisdom because perhaps we're shy or introverted. We want to have friends, but we don't make them easily. Well, one of the things we've been thinking about in our midweek growth groups is making steps to loving one another better in church, to recognize who we are in Christ. We've been united to Jesus through faith in him, but we've been united to everyone else who is trusting in Jesus. Given family names, to treat one another as brothers and sisters with the same Heavenly Father, the God and Father of Jesus. And families are to relate to one another. To, as we were thinking this week from Hebrews 10, how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's the wisdom that says two is better than one. How will we do this today? If you're in a midweek growth group, that was one of the quote, assignments for this Sunday, to have another person-centered heart, looking for a way I might be able to serve one another, to serve the person next to me. Because this will grow our relationships and deepen our friendships. It shouldn't be what he says here is a miserable business, but actually a satisfying business that brings joy. What's it all about, was Tracy Emin's question. At the end of the day, most of us would probably say it's about relationships, not just with each other, but a relationship with the living God. He made us the relational God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relating from eternity in love. And he made us for relationship with him and with each other. And it's here we find meaning and identity and life. Thirdly, wisdom says, fear God. Wisdom says, fear God. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I'm very conscious this has been said before. Last week, Andy was saying, rejoice and revere God, picking up in Ecclesiastes 3:14 that we will fear God. Neil, 2 weeks ago, took us to the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Where it says, here is the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments. And this theme of fearing God runs through the whole book. This book doesn't run in a linear progression from one end to the other. I was saying to Andy just before we started, I found this really hard coming to grips with this book because it goes round and round. It keeps circling round the same sort of ideas. So why come to fearing God here in Ecclesiastes 4 where it's not explicitly stated? Well, let's ask a slightly different question to what's it all about, to ask who's it all for? And this is a question that is raised in these verses. We're busy in life. Please don't misunderstand what I said earlier. Being busy isn't wrong. Many of us are busy doing things for the benefit of others. But the teacher is asking, are we living solely for ourselves, out of envy for others, or toil without tranquility, or isolated and alone, depriving of ourselves of any enjoyment? Are we so consumed by ourselves in doing that we're neglecting our relationships with children, with parents, with family, with friends, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with God himself? So how do we find a way forward? By fearing God. That's what we're thinking about today. We need wisdom to live in this world. And we find this throughout the Bible. And of course, we find it supremely in Jesus, who is described as the wisdom of God. So turn with me for the last couple of minutes to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament, coming out of Ecclesiastes for these final few words. This is on page 1184, page 1184. We could turn to a number of places in the New Testament, but here we find how to make sense of life under the sun by looking at the one who is above the sun, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have a future beyond this earthly life. You can't see it now. It's hidden. What you do see is all the contradictions and complexities and confusions that cause us to ask, what's it all about or who's it all for? And what this is urging us to do here is not so much look at what is in front of us, the mess of life, but to look up, set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above, in the one who is ruling over all things, to the one who will one day appear, to the one who is your life, Jesus Christ himself. And our relationship with him changes all our relationships with others. Our relationships at work, our relationships with friends and family, as the following verses explain. We're not going to look at them in any depth, but when you get home, you might want to look at these. Where to wear new clothes, where verse 14, to put on love. For we're greatly loved by God himself, visibly demonstrated through the sacrificial death of Jesus. The vapor mist-like sort of elusive quality of our present life will one day go when Jesus returns. And this helps us live now under the sun, not in turmoil, not weighed down with toil, but in tranquility. So he says in Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts together. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're doing that today as we meet. We're hearing God's wisdom. Are we going to live out God's wisdom in the world? That's the challenge of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's much wisdom for us in daily living if we will hear it and heed it. And let's pray that we will do that.